Good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
Oops, was it on already? Good morning.
Good morning.
Hello? Is it working? Okay. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 3. And while you're turning there, a few comments. One, thank you to the assembly for sending a gift to Greenwood Hills. It was very much appreciated. Camps are always in need of something. We thought we were going to need an ice maker in the middle of the week, but it miraculously started working the very next day before the technician showed up. So I don't know how it stops one day and works another day, but we'll take it for right now. I'm sure it'll need to be replaced at some point. It's almost as old as Josh. And, you know, things start deteriorating at that point. Before I left, we had a president, and Josh was young, and a couple weeks of camp, and we no longer have a president, and Josh is old. So a lot can happen at 3 weeks of camp, but it was 3 good weeks. There was about 100 girls each week of girls camp, and it went very well. Thankfully, no illness to speak of that went through the camp. A couple kids were a little sick that got sent home. And then last week was a week of boys camp, and there was 85 to 90 boys. This week is challenge week, but there was 85 to 90 boys last week again, and a really good week. Brother James was there. Poor guy had to listen to me 6 times and now has to listen to me again. But really good week. Again, no illness went through, no real behavioral problems. Everything seemed to go well, so we're very thankful. We had 2 great nurses. We appreciated Amy being there and Anna Anderson, and everything really seemed to have gone well. So far, so good. Greenwood has a week of challenge week this week, and then next week starts a family conference with Steve Price and Mike Atwood. So if you haven't, there might still be room, but if you want to try and make your way out there. Of course, Elizabeth, Meg, Julia, Ellie, and Hannah are at Iroquoina. Did I miss anyone at Iroquoina? Not right now? So. Oh, Jonathan, thank you. Yes, he's up there taking care of them all, I'm sure. So the topic this morning is implications of grace for unbelievers during the dispensation of grace, or during the age of grace. And the verse that was suggested to me is John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19-ish. We're going to look at that and then several others. Well, let's first think about it. It's been a minute or so since we've studied the dispensations. But let's think a little bit about what this age of grace indicates and specifies before we go too far into talking about the implication for believers. So in the dispensations we were looking at, we were reminded that God deals differently with man, with his creation, in different periods of time. And the goal of that really is to show God's goodness and grace to man in each of those dispensations, but also to show that man fails. I mean, that's one of the overarching components and factors of what happens in each dispensation. God gives man a stewardship, man fails, God assesses him, God judges, God exercises grace. And all of that is repeated over and over again in each particular dispensation, and we studied that a few months ago in detail. This particular dispensation is unique and different in that, I shouldn't say unique. It is different than the several ones that preceded it. The ones that immediately preceded the dispensation of grace was God dealing with the nation of Israel. The judgment that comes at the end of the dispensation of grace and the millennial kingdom is God again picking up his dealings with the nation of Israel. So this age of grace is sort of a parenthesis or a gap. And you can think, too, of Daniel chapter 9, where there's the 7 weeks, the 62 weeks, and then the 1 week. And there's clearly a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. And in Daniel 9 even indicates that, because it says after the 62nd week, Christ will be cut off and Rome will be Jerusalem will be destroyed, the temple will be destroyed, and then there's a 70th week that happens after that, after the tribulation, or as part of the tribulation, after the signing of a treaty. So we're in this gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. We're in this gap of when God is dealing with the nation of Israel as a nation, and we're in this gap that is uniquely historically associated with God's dealing with the church. But our topic this morning is not the nation of Israel and not the church. It's those that are outside the church during this dispensation of grace. And it's an interesting thought to consider what is the implications for non-believers during a period of time when God is mainly dealing with his church and not dealing with Israel. And there's some pretty significant implications, obviously, as we go through this. So we're in this period of time where, and you can think of Ephesians 2, where we're reminded as Gentiles how blessed we are to be Gentiles. You know, prior to this particular dispensation, God would deal with some Gentiles, and some Gentiles were brought into the nation of Israel, and we see that even in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, but God was primarily dealing with the Jewish people. And so this is like an open opportunity, again, revealing God's grace, which is why it's called the dispensation of grace, an open opportunity for all to enter into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. And the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. Let's just look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we're so indeed thankful for your Son. We're thankful for the gift of him, and the gift by you of him and of himself for us, that through him we might have eternal life. We pray that as we read the word today and study it, that you would give us insight, that your Holy Spirit would lead us to a deeper understanding of the Lord Jesus, of our role during this particular time, but more importantly, the opportunity that exists for those that know not your Son. We pray for those at camp, as well as for those in Sunday school. We just ask a blessing upon the activities at these various places, and we ask that all that would be done would be for your glory and honor. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen.
So back to John 3:16. Interestingly, this does help us know what the implications are for unbelievers during this period of grace. When I first saw the verse, I was like, huh, okay, well, this is an easy verse to preach on, but then when you tie it in together with the topic, it's pretty fascinating once you get past verse 16 to help us understand what's going on. Of course, verse 16 of John 3 is probably the best known verse that exists. You often will see it at sporting events. Probably if you are brave enough to watch any of the televised Olympics activities, you might even see John 3:16 on some of the signs and placards, and I'm sure there's an evangelistic outreach going on over there during this particular time. It's a very famous verse. It's a verse that shares the gospel, shows the gospel, presents the gospel in a very clear and unequivocal way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So this dispensation of grace began, technically, I guess you would say, began on the day of Pentecost, which was preceded by the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously the day of Pentecost would not have been possible without the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and God sending forth of his Son to be born of a woman. And it is an expression of love, as we all here sort of recognize and understand. But it also opens up an opportunity and an obligation for belief. And if we think about the implications of the age of grace for unbelievers, and let's just take a step back for a moment, all of us have started as unbelievers. Like, that's one of the other differences between this particular dispensation and when God was dealing with Israel, or this particular gap in time from when God was dealing with Israel in the 69 weeks preceding the crucifixion of Christ. If you were born Jewish, you were part of the nation of Israel. You were part of a group of people where God had a covenant with, where God had a special relationship with. But each and every one of us, when we were born an unbeliever. And so each and every one of us had this obligation, this responsibility that we're going to talk about at some point in time in our life. Now, for some of you, the time period between your birth and trusting in Christ, your salvation, your rebirth, was several years. For some of us, it was several decades. But there was a period of time when each and every one of us was technically an unbeliever, where we were not saved, where we were condemned, we're going to look at. And there came a point in time where, obviously, for most of us in this room, if not all of us, that changed. So this implication is that for every man and woman, there comes a point in time where belief becomes a choice. Where belief becomes a choice. It's not birth. It's not heritage. It's not works. It ultimately boils down to a belief, and belief in a person. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes. Right? So this is a choice. A step, action that needs to be taken. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So during this dispensation of grace, there's an opportunity as well as an obligation for the ungodly, for the unbelievers, to exercise belief in Christ. In verse 17 we read, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So this first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ during this dispensation of grace, the age of grace, however you want to express it, is not a period of time where condemnation is the focus of God. It is not a period of time where judgment is a focus of God. Now, as I say that, that doesn't mean that judgment doesn't take place, because it does. Every time someone dies during the dispensation of grace or age of grace, and they died not believing in Christ, they are judged. And they are, they will be eventually sent, they are being punished eternally. Because they failed to believe in Christ, failed to believe in Jesus. So there is judgment, but the intended purpose, the primary purpose of this period of time is not condemnation and not judgment. It's salvation. It's grace. It's opportunity for man to exercise belief. Even in some of the Old Testament prophets, there's an expression that says that judgment is the strange work of the Messiah. Like, it's not the primary work. It's not the desired work. It's the strange work, or the end result of what his work will be here on earth. So Christ was not sent to condemn, but rather to be saved. I want to look at, if you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We looked at prophecy during boys camp this past week, and as part of recognizing the gap between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel, we turned to this section of scripture to remind ourselves of what the Lord Jesus did in the synagogue one Sabbath. Let's look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, I know you all know this, but turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Look at verse 2. Well, actually, we can go back to verse 1. But if you want, you can compare what I'm reading to Luke chapter 4, what we just read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which is where the Lord Jesus stopped when he was in the synagogue that Sabbath day. But the prophet would continue in verse 2 with, and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. The Lord Jesus, knowing that there would be this age of grace instituted on the day of Pentecost, knowing that God would change his focus from the nation of Israel for a moment, for a period of time, for this gap, stopped with, or did not read that second part of verse 2. He stopped with what we could call was the first advent, the part where he says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he did not read the second part where he talks about the vengeance or the judgment of the Lord. Because during this period of time, this age of grace, even for unbelievers, the focus is on the Lord's favor, is on the Lord's grace. It is not on his judgment. Again, judgment happens. But if you want to talk about focus, you can go to, I guess, starting in Revelation 6 and read on, and you can see very clearly where the day of vengeance, the tribulation, the day of the Lord, the judgment, is going to look very, very different in the 7 years of the tribulation, and even the end of the millennial kingdom. It's going to look very different than it does right now. Yes, judgment still happens. Yes, individuals are judged for a lack of belief. Yes, individuals are judged for failing to trust in Christ when they die. Yes, individuals are judged during this period of time. But it is not the focus. The focus is grace. The focus is the Lord's favor. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone gets saved. It obviously doesn't mean that everyone gets saved. It obviously doesn't mean that everyone is going to experience the Lord's favor. But it's the focus of what God is doing at this particular point in time, is offering opportunity to all. Not just those that are born Jewish, not just those that are part of Israel, but opportunities to the Gentiles for coming to Christ and for his salvation. Go back to John chapter 3, verse 16 for a minute. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Right? That's the expected desire at this point in time, is that those that know not Christ would believe in him. Like, again, if there was one word that I think would have an exclamation point after it, that would be the defining word for this period of time, is believe. Like, believe. Which is interesting when you see what's going on around us, and it's not so hard to find it, and I don't even need to give examples, but when we see what's going on around us where that which is a lie is presented as true, and that which is true is presented as a lie, When the primary call to action during this time is believe, you can understand why Satan is so busy trying to deceive those around us. So busy in trying to steal, kill, destroy, deceive God's created beings during this period of time. Because the call to action is believe. And so the blinding of the eyes, the confusion, the heavy deception that is exercised at this period of time is all a ploy to cause us to not be certain about what to believe. Not us in this room, but us that lives during this particular period of time. We who live in this particular period of time. Uncertainty, confusion, distortion. And you would see this even, and you see this as you go through the seven churches in the book of Revelation, which I guess really is a prophetic timeline of what the church would look like. There's very few solid periods where doctrine is maintained in a pure sense. Very few periods. Even the initial period right after Pentecost, that first 100 years, there was a loss of love. The doctrine was retained, but there was a loss of love. And then what you see after that is distortion, corruption, Satan distorting the truth, working within religious organizations to distort truth. There was a period of time after the Reformation, 1700 to 1900, where there was a recovery of truth and a preservation of truth. But in most of this time frame, there's been a problem where, or a challenge where Satan has deceived the church, deceived the world through the church sometimes with confusion and a lack of clarity over salvation. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. That's a hard... I remember the first time, decades ago now at this point, but the first time when I read that passage or someone taught on it and read about how whoever does not believe is condemned already. And thinking about how the wrath of God abides on those that know not his son at this point. There's still another day of grace, still another day of mercy, still another day of opportunity. But the reality is that our friends and family and co-workers and neighbors that know not Christ are condemned by their ongoing decision to not believe. That the wrath of God abides on them because of their ongoing sins that they're being committed, their sinful nature, and their lack of unbelief. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, for whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to better angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Drop down to verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, Hebrews is written to people that have a profession of salvation, but it helps us to understand what Satan is doing at this particular period of time. The truth has been revealed in its entirety through the person of Christ, and then the codification of who he is in the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit being given to us to reveal Christ to us from the Word of God. There is no excuse anymore. There's no excuse. That's why in Hebrews 2 it says that we cannot neglect so great a salvation. We cannot neglect to obey. The obligation to believe is actually a obligation of obedience. It's not an option. It's not an option. It's not given as one choice of several. We are commanded to believe in Christ. And we're not made to. We're not forced to. But we're commanded to. And we fail to believe. We disobey God as it pertains to the gospel. And that's why part of it is whoever does not believe is condemned already. Which when you recognize that, it does give us a sense of urgency. It does give us a sense of responsibility and stewardship over the gospel. You know, the implications for the believer at this time of, in this age of grace, and I'm sure this has been covered, there's really two things that we have been provided as stewardships for us from God. One is to do the work of an evangelist. And the other is to use the spiritual gifts that have been given to us to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. Now, within that, there's also a call to be zealous for good works and things like that, but we have this responsibility to do the work of an evangelist, even if that's not our gift, to use our spiritual gift, and all of that is really designed so that we would be salt and light so that those that know not Christ would see that. Like, that's our obligation during this period of time. That's the implication of the church during this period of time. And you can think how far off the mark we've become at, not we here, but we globally, the church has become, where we're far more interested in power and politics, in acquiring riches and buildings and wealth and influence and all those other sorts of things, where that has become, it seemingly has become more the focus than doing the work of an evangelist, equipping the saints to do the work of ministry for the glory of God while here on earth. Meanwhile, our neighbors, co-workers, family, friends are condemned if they have not believed in Christ. Because he who has not believed in the name of the only Son of because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's why they're condemned. And it's interesting, again, sometimes I think as a church, we focused on various sins. This sin is wrong, therefore we need to change the culture so that this sin doesn't continue to persist. This sin is wrong, therefore we need to change it. And again, someone is not condemned because of this, or because of how they identify, or because of their behavior. That's not the ultimate reason why they're condemned. They're condemned because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And our perspective on that, I think, should be helpful in the way we approach this. Individual specific sins are not the reason people go to hell. People are destined for hell, or people will be destined for hell because they fail to believe in the only Son of God, in Jesus Christ. That's the reason, the ultimate reason in all of this. Our presence, if you look at verse 19, our presence as the light, as a reflection of Christ, reveals their sin, reveals darkness. And it's certainly easier today. My goodness. You can just chuckle as I tell this story. But on the way back from camp before I even got home, I had to go to my barber. It is what it is. I had to go to my barber. I was gone for 3 weeks, and I needed to see my barber. I walk into the barber shop, and he's in a different chair. I said, "What happened?" And he said, and this is a Dominican young man from Allentown. He goes, "I said something about one of the shows that there's a woman that he was next to that would braid people's hair, not mine, but that would braid other people's hair." And he said, "I made a comment to her about why are you watching these shows about girls who don't even know who their baby's fathers are?" Now, this is a Dominican young man that said it. It was not some Karen, as the culture would say. And she complained to the owner of the shop that he complained about the show she was watching. So the owner of the shop moved him to a different chair. Now, I'm glad because I didn't really like being in that section where they were watching these shows. But my whole point was, like, the sin itself, the condemnation, everything is just turned upside down. Just turned upside down. And all you, and I don't believe this guy's a Christian. All you have to do is recognize what truth is, and you stand out dramatically from those around us. All you have to do is stand for truth, and you are now different than everyone else. It's absolutely crazy. All you have to do is get married. All you have to do is raise your children, stay married, and you're different than everyone else, or mostly everyone else. And the light condemns that. The light reflects that and brings forth the fact that others are loving darkness rather than that. Let's turn to a couple other verses. I appreciated Ian bringing up 1 Thessalonians 5. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5 for a moment. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's perfectly consistent with John chapter 3, verse 16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should have eternal life. God's desire for us to obtain salvation is possible and preferred because of his gift of his Son. If someone is condemned, if wrath is upon someone, it's because of their choice, not God's desire. It's because of their choice. Again, that's why we call this the age of grace. It's not just, salvation by grace through faith, and it's some nebulous, not nebulous, but global theory to explain what Christ did on the cross. It's because it's available. The cross is available. The salvation is available to all who would believe during this period of time. To all who would believe. And it's God's desire that we would obtain salvation. It's not God's desire to condemn his creation. It's not God's desire to exercise wrath towards those he created. It's not God's desire. But it is the reality of man's decision to not believe during this period of time. It is the reality of man's decision. And it's a daily reality because there's daily opportunities. One of the hardest things, and I'm sure Coach James would agree with me, is sitting with 80 boys, 80 plus, 80 to 90 boys, through six gospel messages, and at least one message of prophecy about the tribulation and the rapture, and having some boys who still choose not to believe. Abundantly clear. Day after day after day after day after day. And yet some still choose to not believe. And every day is another day of grace and another day of obligation, and failure to believe leads to another day of being condemned and God's wrath being upon those that fail to believe. Over and over and over again. And when Dave Dunlap was here and referenced, and we're going to close with 2 Peter at some point, but when Dave Dunlap was here and referenced 2 Peter and said he was glad that God's patience took him past 19, whatever year it was for him, and I was just sitting there and saying, I'm glad it was past 1990. I'm glad it was, his patience took at least to December 29th, 1990. And each day at camp, God exercised another day of patience and another day of patience, and another day of patience. God's desire is that we should obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live through him. If you had to guess, I'll take an answer from one of the guys if you want to render a guess. I think Jonathan would know the answer to this. But which book of the Bible do you think has the most references to repent? The New Testament. We'll just go to the New Testament. Any guess? Book of Acts, actually. And if you think about the book of Acts, what is the book of Acts? It's a historical account of the age of grace, up until the apostles pass away, right? The early church. And throughout it, there are various scenarios where different people are brought to repentance. Gentiles, Samaritans, Jews, brought to repentance. Various sermons that we're not going to have opportunity to look at today, where they're taught, even in Acts chapter 2, turn there for a minute, because this is the beginning. It's seconds before the beginning of the age of grace, technically. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent. Repent and be baptized." Turn with me to 2 Peter for a moment. Probably should have went there first, then you would know why I'm talking about repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Today is evidence of God's patience. Maybe not to anyone in this room, maybe. Maybe to some that are in the Sunday school room. Maybe to some that are in Meg's and Elizabeth's cabins. Maybe some of the cabin mates of Ellie and Hannah and Julia. Today is another day of evidence of God's patience for them. Therefore, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish." Exactly what was read in 2 Thessalonians, right? Or 1 Thessalonians 5. "Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Repentance is turning toward God, believing what God said about the Lord Jesus Christ, and turning away from your sin. And this implication for unbelievers during the age of grace is that they're called to repentance. They're called to change their mind about what they currently believe. One of the young men that was at camp, he was born in China. His first language is Mandarin. And he just told his counselors, he's an atheist. And we're going through all of this teaching. We went through dozens of prophecies from the Old Testament that pointed specifically to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we concluded that there could only have been one that fulfilled it. We looked at Daniel chapter 9 and the calculation of to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. How can you remain an atheist after that? How can you remain an unbeliever after that? And the prayer just is that they think about it, and think about it, and think about it, until a point in time where they can't deny the truth anymore. God's patience is there so that all should reach repentance, that those that think there's no God change their mind. That those that think there's multiple gods change their mind. To those that think that God, that Christ died on the cross and that's a start, but now I have to also do good works, change their mind. That they should all reach repentance. Now here's one of the other implications of the age of grace. We don't know when it ends. It could end today. God's patience could be exhausted, and I use that word loosely with God because I don't want to imply that his patience would exhaust. But his period of expressing patience could be today. The end of it could be today. Or tomorrow. Or 10 years from now. I look at what's going on around us and I can't imagine how much longer we can deal with this. And I look at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and I believe firmly we're living in the Laodicean age, which is the last age. I don't know how much longer God will show his patience in the same way that he's been showing his patience. And so during this dispensation of grace, the implication for unbelievers is to believe. To believe in the only Son of God, to repent of their sins, and to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a patient, loving God. We've seen it in 1 Thessalonians 5, we've seen it in 2 Peter 3, where God's desire is that none should perish, that none should come under condemnation, that all should obtain salvation. And yet, we have plenty of evidence from the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation and in Christ's teaching that what follows this day of the Lord's favor will be a day of vengeance, where the patience of God ceases to be expressed in the same way that it has been, and the condemnation and the wrath that abides upon those that know not Christ is permanent. It's a somber thought. And sadly, those that are in that position, many of them have no clue. Many of them have no clue. I think of, I don't understand this dude, I don't want to understand this dude, but I think of Elon Musk, who has been expressing a lot of thoughts and opinions lately. He does not proclaim to be a Christian, he claims to be a cultural Christian. And he says he thinks that all of the tenets of Christianity are really good. Sadly, that's not enough. It's not enough for him or anyone else. It's also really scary that you can believe all of that and not believe in what God has called you to believe on, the gift of his Son. And yet our desire, man's desire, and Romans talks about this, none follow after God. I didn't turn. Oh, let me do this quick. I'm sorry. John 16. I need to go to John 16 because I want us to understand we are not left alone to do this. There's two verses. Romans 2. I still have a minute. Romans 2 says that the goodness of God leads us to repentance, right? So we're not left. We don't have to fix all of this. God has already fixed it. Our responsibility is to do the work of evangelists, to equip one another to do the work of ministry. John chapter 16 and verse 8. This is the Lord Jesus preparing his disciples for his departure, preparing his disciples for the beginning of the age of grace, and he's speaking here about the Holy Spirit of God. He says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We don't need, and it's one of the only... Not only, but it's one of the huge encouragements of doing camp work is that it's not up to me. It's not up to Meg. It's not up to Jonathan or Elizabeth or Coach James. It's not, or Harold. It's not up to those of us that work, quote unquote, at a camp. The Holy Spirit of God's, one of his primary roles here on earth during this period of time is to convict the lost of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Not us. We don't convict them. We do the work of an evangelist. We share the truth. We be light and salt in their life. That's our responsibility. But God's goodness leads them to repentance. And God's Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin. So that is the only reason that people get saved. Is because of the Holy Spirit's working in their life and God's goodness shown to them. Our Father, we're so very thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We again want to pray for those that are at camp, the various camps that we're affiliated with and have opportunity of having fellowship with. We just pray that you would do a mighty work. We thank you for another day of grace. We thank you for the hundreds of kids gathered at these camps that we just the few we know. We pray that as they hear the gospel that they would repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the Holy Spirit would have free rain a powerful opportunity to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We pray that the young people attending these camps would see the goodness of God. We thank you for being reminded of how blessed we are to have obtained salvation. And we would pray that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that we would be faithful to the stewardship of the gospel and the use of our spiritual gifts. We pray for the Sunday school classes as well, and pray that they would understand the truth and be saved at a young age. We now thank you for the food that's been provided, and we ask a blessing upon it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.